Some of you heard the old folk song. We thought that Kris Kristofferson was a Calvinist for just a moment when he wrote, "Why me, Lord? Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the blessings you share? Tell me, Lord, what did I ever do that was worth love from you and the kindness you have shown?" And I ask myself that question just about every day. Why? 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 Me, Lord, why am I here? Why are you here? Why are you here? Hundreds of thousands, millions of people are not here, but you're here. Why is it that some pastor, some teacher, some evangelist was willing to talk to you? Why the preaching of the Word of God? Why did some pastor take a sin in your life and point it out and then point you to Christ? Why did some ministry continue to relentlessly preach and preach and preach with everything that they had? Discern and discern, identify the sins of your life, point them out again and again and again to you, plead and implore with you, and every word that they said was necessary to get the plant to grow. Why did they preach the Word of God to you? And why did you listen? Why does anybody listen? Why did you listen? Why did you receive the Word? Why did you repent? Why did the Word penetrate you 200 times? Why did you repent of your anger? Why did you repent of your unloving attitude? Why did you repent of your pride? Your lust, that pornography thing, that bitterness issue that kept coming back again and again and again. Why did you deal with these sins? Why did you take it to the cross of Christ? Why did you come back here after you were offended by that message I preached 6 years ago? Why did you come back? Why are you still here? Why have you not been discouraged? Why have you not dried up like that plant in the thorny ground with temptation and trials and difficulties coming your way? Why did you not get discouraged, dry up, and walk away? Why did you realize that you can't merit God's favor? Why should anyone not despair that they'll never persevere? Why should any of us make it when thousands turn aside, when hundreds of thousands are faking it out there? When hundreds of thousands are deceived by false teachings and millions reject it outright the first time they hear it, this is hogwash. Forget it. I don't want to hear about God, fearing God, my sin, repentance, faith. I don't want to hear this. Millions turn away. But why did you receive the Word of God? Why did it penetrate your heart? Why did you repent? And why did you run to the cross in tears saying, "Oh God, I need the salvation of that blood"? Why? Here's why. Because there is a sovereign God who saves us by His sovereign grace. And we believe in His sovereignty right here, right now. That's why you don't need to sit there and worry about not making it. Because He sovereignly gave you the faith to believe in His sovereign grace. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That, my friends, is the only cause. There is no other reason why you are here. The grace of God. Therefore, give Him the glory. Heavenly Father, we have no reason to be proud. We have done nothing, nothing, nothing to deserve even one of the blessings we've known. It's all you got, nothing to us. But this morning we confess our pride, our self-sufficiency, our "I did that, and I'm not going to give God the glory for the next 5 minutes."
We confess, O God, our pride to you, and humbly receive the gift. And when we received it, we say it's all you. It's all you. Glory be to God. Now let's confess our sins to the Lord.
Now turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And I will read the chapter. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves. For your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness, hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, what compass yourselves about? With sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and the sparks that you have kindled, this shall you have of mine hand, you shall lie down in sorrow. For 8 years, I have had this passage in front of me at my desk. And this is the passage that has kept me going. These years. I look up at this passage every day, and then I keep going. I hope this passage will be encouraging to you too. I sense in our congregation now a weariness in well-doing. People are getting beat, worn out, tired. Life is a weariness to them. We've been helping widows a long time, showing hospitality. Some of you aren't showing as much hospitality as you did 4, 5, 6 years ago. You're just worn out. You're just plain done with it. Just tired of doing this. Family worships, little humdrum in your homes. You don't need to show me your hands, but I'm guessing some of you just not as into the family worship thing as you were when family integration, fatherhood, and discipleship were the cool terms of the day. And you're just getting sick of it. Tired of forgiving your brother. I mean, how many times have you forgiven your brother? 490 times yesterday. Getting tired of it. Not quite as excited about having that single mom and her kids over for Christmas as you were the first time. Remember the first time you had a single mom over for Thanksgiving? That special family holiday, you reached out, you brought in the fatherless and the widow, and you brought them in, and it was wonderful. But then 20 years later, I don't know, you just kind of burned out on it all. Why is that?
Why do we get weary in well-doing? You know, I'm getting weary, and I think part of it is I'm in my 40s. Anybody else in their 40s? All right, good. I've been an elder for about 15 years now. And I've been carrying burdens a long time. Not as long as some. But after a while, man, when you're in your 40s, you're about halfway through the Sahara Desert in the journey of life. Right? Because you hit the 50s and 60s, it's all downhill. And I mean that in the good sense. I mean, you get a cruise. But when you're in your 40s, it's just you're slogging through the Sahara Desert, and it's just tough. And then God says, do not be weary in well-doing. You say, man, I'm getting a little weary in well-doing. And God says, well, now I'm about ready to make it even more difficult for you. And you say, what? I was sick of the status quo. And now you're going to give me more. Well, the fact of the matter is, it's a weary life. It's an evil life, full of evil days. Ecclesiastes 8, 11 and verse 8 tells us, if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Verse 10, therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. The lesson here is, life is hard, so cheer up. And that's the warning of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes tell you life is tough. Life is going to be a real hassle the whole way along. But time to cheer up. Remove sorrow from your heart. Put evil away from your flesh. And move on. See, life is filled with dark days. It is. Our lives. And we got to be careful not to be Pollyannish about life. And Pollyannish to impose an unrealistic reality upon life. And people do this. Sometimes they give you a little bit of a sentimental edge. They lead you into an escapistic, an unrealistic perspective of life, and they want you to impose that upon life. But life is filled with dark days. Our loved ones will die. Everybody here will die. We will walk through 275 deaths. If there are 275 people here this morning, there will be 275 deaths. And we will cry, we will weep, we will suffer sorrow and sadness because of every one of the 275 people that die here. Life is filled with trial and difficulty. Disease is that inevitable. You're going to get disease. And people with whom we have poured out our lives, we have put perhaps even hundreds of hours of time into discipling certain people, friends, family members, what have you, they will walk away. They will disappoint you when you realize they have not received the truth. And of course, we are right in the midst of a muddy landslide in this modern apostasy. The number of people who call themselves apostate this year doubled since 1990. We're in the middle of a massive apostasy. People are walking away all the time. And this is sadness. But we will not escape. We're willing to face the reality of the world in which we live. And this is number one. Life is tough. There will be dark days that will mark the pathway you take through the Sahara Desert of this world. Life is tough. We're not going to escape it. We're not going to drown our sorrows in a beer every night, as some do. And this is people try to handle it the best way they can. And they escape. And they will go to the movie theater. And they will turn on their television set. There are hundreds, thousand escape ramps off the highway to reality. And people will take these escape ramps. But we refuse to do it, brothers. We refuse to do it. In fact, we have decided not to avoid the battle of life. We have signed up for the battle. We have taken the hard road. There are the easier roads. You can go an easier route. You can choose the low road if you'd like. But if you choose the hard road, you're choosing the road of repentance, where the hard messages of the Word of God are going to penetrate your heart, and you are going to be brought to the point where you've got to repent of those sins. You've got to mortify those sins, and that's not easy. We have decided to suit up, get our helmets on, and run out into the field. And you do that, eventually you're going to hear some rumbling noise, and that's the other team coming after you. It would have been nicer to stay on the bench, but you decided to put the helmet on, get off the bench, and go out there into the field and take on the antithesis, they will come after you. If you decide to cast a vision, lead with enthusiasm, clarity of thought, intense zeal, viciously attack the antithesis that's destroying faith, family, and culture, you will really turn people off. You will meet flack in your life. You've got to choose the hills to die on carefully, but then you've got to really die on those hills, and it will consume your life. If you decide to get involved in this kingdom, especially leaders, I'm talking to fathers here, and elders, if you have decided, if you have said, okay, I have looked at my options. I could just let it go. I could just cruise through this life. I could accept whatever is there. I could accept the status quo in this organization, that organization, my church, in my family. I could just receive that and just go and go and go. Or I can make a stink. I can stand up and say, the Word of God addresses this issue right here, right now, and we have got to repent. You do that kind of thing, you're going to meet some flack in your life. If you decide to establish radical new foundations to displace the family disintegrating socialist lifestyle that's around us, you're going up against 300 years of cultural entrenchment. Okay, you are up against trillions of dollars of institutions. If you decide to take the hard road, if you're not satisfied with the mere forms, the mere superficialities, you're going for the heart of your children. Now, you're not just sitting there going out saying, I'm going to teach yes sir, no sir. I'm going to teach them to tuck in their shirt. I'm going to teach them a few little mannerisms. But you're saying, no, it's got to go deeper than that. I got to go for the heart of my children. You're in for a long, hard, long, hard road. Brother, sometimes I wake up, I feel like I'm on a 50-foot dragon, and I'm asking myself, what am I doing up here? We find ourselves in the middle of a battle, hundreds of thousands of orcs around us, and we're saying, who signed me up for this? But this life is strenuous, it's sacrificial. This is the way Jesus has laid it out for us here in Isaiah chapter 50. In our life, I want you to think about this, too. This is one more thing I've been thinking about, taken from Psalm chapter 90 or Psalm 90. Life is a journey. It's a story. See, your whole life is a story. You've got the early chapters. You've got the later chapters. You've got the conclusion. Your life is a story. It is a journey. And every mile of that journey is important. Every chapter in that story is important. And the chapters are connected. And some stories are dull and some are full and interesting, cover to cover. Some end well and some end badly. Listen to Psalm 90. We spend our lives as a tale is told. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Children, I want you to listen to me. Your life is a story. Where is it going? You going to hell? You going to heaven? Where are you headed in your story? You haven't read the last chapters of the story. You haven't even written them yet. Where are you going in your life? Your life will be a tale that is told. But what will the chapters unfold? And your early chapters, your teenage years, will contribute to your 20s and to your 30s. Your early years, what you will do when you're 16, 17, 18, 19 years old, is preparatory for where you will be in your 20s and where you are in your 20s. The way that you live your life in the 20s will prepare you for your 30s and 40s. And your 30s and 40s will prepare you for what God has, for the most part, for the average person, in probably the most important contribution they will make in their lives, which will happen in their 50s. And the 50s will contribute to the 60s and 70s. Your life will prepare a crop. You'll plow those fields when you're 20, when you're 30, when you're 35, when you're 38. And you will reap the harvest in your 60s and 70s. So I'm asking you, what kind of life are you going to live? How are you going to plow those fields? How are you going to write the story? How are you going to walk that journey? Here's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And may God help us that will be the state of affairs for us. My father was one of the most important missionaries, I think, in Japan, certainly in Kyushu. He was, I think, probably the most important missionary in Kyushu on the southern island in the 1970s, 1980s. He published, I think he told me, 8,000 books, distributed 8,000 books. And believe me, I believe from the bottom of my heart, he was publishing good stuff. Not much really getting around Japan with a God-centered worldview in the area of creation, evolution, the law of God, repentance, faith, sovereignty of God. Not a lot getting out during the 1970s. My father was there. He was publishing. He was doing the work. And then in the 1980s, I watched my father removed from elderships, castigated, rejected by others. He was discouraged. It took him a decade to recover. Life is hard. How are you going to live every decade of your life? And by the way, you're going to go through some tough days, some challenging times. I don't know why this is. Sometimes when it rains, it pours. This week, we had a really bad week this last week. We had two cars go down in the same week, a record for the Swansons. We broke about every other thing in the house. But there are some weeks where just about everything's going to break. And there will be some weeks when your entire ministry will come down. William Carey worked 20, 30 years to establish a ministry in India. Remember, one of the very first missionaries, establishing a bulkhead for the kingdom of Christ in India, the latter part of the 1700s. And at one point, a fire came in and destroyed just about all of his work. I mean, it destroyed all of his manuscripts. It destroyed all of his equipment. It destroyed everything. He had to rebuild it from the bottom up. Health, the health of his family failed. He lost a few children. His wife went insane. There are times when nobody will thank you for the work that you're doing. Your flesh will be assailing you nonstop. And you're going to get the impression the devil has set up a workshop in your basement. And you're going to say, how in the world can I take on the life that God has laid out for me? Here's the lesson from Isaiah chapter 50. You simply cannot take on this life without faith. Jesus didn't. You cannot take on this life without faith because Jesus didn't either. You say Jesus had faith? Yes, He had faith. And this is a shock to some who read this passage, because in Isaiah chapter 50, you have the first three verses that speak of the power of God, the justice of God, God turning His back on His people, but God emphasizing His own strength, His omniscience, His power against men. And then in verse 4, we get right away a testimony concerning the suffering servant. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. And please understand, Isaiah chapter 42 to 53 is a segment concerning the suffering servant who is to come. You all know about Isaiah chapter 53, don't you? You've read Isaiah 53. You know about the suffering servant. It starts in chapter 42 and moves on throughout. 49 and verse 6 speaks of the servant who will raise the tribes of Jacob and provide a light to the Gentiles. And we know who that was. That was Christ. Verse 7 of 49 says he was despised of men. Chapter 52 and verse 13, the servant will be exalted, but first his visage was marred beyond all recognition. And then verse 3 of 53, we hid our faces from him. He was despised and rejected of men. This is Christ. This is the picture of Christ. Christ was the one who was despised, rejected, beat, whipped, spit upon. It came to the point where they did not recognize him. He was marred beyond recognition to the point we could not even bear to look upon him. We turned our face from him. If you've ever seen somebody tortured, you see the mangled face. You see the whips. And by the way, the Roman whips were not your standard whips. They would put fragments of bone throughout the whip and they would beat the person to the point where there would be furrows down the back of these people. You look at this one who was Christ, tortured, and people could not even bear to look upon him. You would have had to turn your face. Some might have thrown up by looking at the face of Jesus Christ, the humbled one, the one who was tortured, the one who died for us. And this is the picture that Isaiah gives us concerning the salvation of God, the one who will be exalted and the one who will be the light to the Gentiles. This is the picture. And Jesus confirms it in Luke 18:31. Then he took unto him 12 and said to him, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. The prophets concerning the Son of Man? Prophets concerning the Son of Man? Where? Isaiah chapter 50. Listen to what he says. For he shall be delivered to the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit upon, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. He's quoting Isaiah 50 word for word practically. As we read Isaiah chapter 50, 4 through 8, you need to understand this is the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are his thoughts in Gethsemane and on the cross. And you say, well, that's really weird. How did the prophet know that the thoughts of Jesus Christ on the cross would be these words 500 years later, 600 years later? Brothers, this is the revelation of God. This is the word of Christ himself. This is Jesus in his humiliation. Okay, let's look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus knows how to speak a word to the weary. Look at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. You need a word? You discouraged? You a little weary with what you're doing? You feel a little pressure from the flesh on the inside, pressuring all the time. The devil on the outside. You feel like the devil and his angels are all against you. Well, Jesus Christ knows how to speak a word to the weary. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. That is, Christ said, I am submitting myself to the will of the Father in the suffering, in the humiliation that I'm going through. And as Hebrews said, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with our infirmities, because he himself suffered in order that he might succor. He suffered. He went through this. So why is this on my wall? Because I don't know why, but I am encouraged to know that there is somebody who can identify with me. That's why. And brothers, there are times in which I cannot receive comfort from other leaders. Certainly not from others that are not going through what I go through. And there aren't many that can come to me and say, Kevin, I'm going through exactly what you're going through right now. I can identify with where you're at. But there is one who can do that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus can identify with me because Jesus has been through the crucible of trial. And I, as I go through this, I know that Christ has been through this. And I know that Jesus said, you will go through this. This is the will of God for your life. And he said, if I went through it, if I received persecution, certainly you will receive persecution, because the servant is not above his master. He says, if I'm going through this kind of persecution, if they called me Beelzebub, are they going to call you the Reverend Sir? They called me the devil. What are they going to call you? They put a crown of thorns upon him. Are they going to make you Times Man of the Year? Not going to happen. If our Lord was born in a borrowed stable and died and was buried in a borrowed grave, you're going to say, I deserve better than this. Jesus said, no. The servant is not above his master. Sorry. The servant is not above his master. Jesus was rejected. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And brothers, if you're not receiving a little rejection, if you're not receiving a little flack as you go out there and you oppose the world and the world's systems and command and call all men to repentance by the standards of the Word of God, you know you're going to receive a little rejection in the process. Just this weekend, Doug Phillips related to me the worst possible criticism I think I've ever received to date. Somebody who responded to the Father's Son Retreat didn't like my message on repentance and the fear of God. And the guy wrote, Doug, you were a real problem, but Kevin Swanson is a disaster. He is dangerous. He went through the reasons why I'm dangerous, which includes my opposition to homosexuality. But, you know, as I think about the people that oppose me, it just doesn't hold a candle to what Christ received. Please understand, you have the Son of God, the authority over all things, coming to the earth and receiving all of this rejection, all of this opposition, to the point where at the end of his life, everybody rejected him. I mean, imagine if I came to church one Sunday and everybody was gone except for three police officers. I would be bummed. That would be a disappointment. Jesus received great persecution. He came from the highest throne of heaven to receive total rejection. And then the other thing is Jesus' message is perfect, and He's the perfect Son of God. And my message is not perfect. There are always areas in which I could tweak some things, some qualifications I could make as I present the Word of God. I know that. That's who I am. So anytime we are persecuted, even Peter says, make sure you're persecuted for the right reasons. Why? Because anytime we're persecuted, usually we're persecuted for our own lack of wisdom, our own flesh crept in, our own pride entered into the conversation. And somebody was responding to the pride, and they were responding to the Word of God and their opposition to the Word of God, but it also irritated them that you were such a proud, arrogant idiot when you presented that Word. So see, they're responding to two different things. And that's why Peter says, make sure that you are persecuted for the right reasons, for the fact that you are standing for Jesus Christ. And this was always a concern on the part of many of the martyrs. They were always concerned they may be persecuted for these various things. But here we have, in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, Christ saying, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He was willing to face the pain. He was willing to walk directly into the battle. There was no deathly fright here. He was willing to bow to it and to receive it. And this, I believe, is what God wants us to do as we approach the life that we live. And some of us are dedicating our lives to try to avoid the battle at every point, at every stage, because we don't want pain. We know that pain hurts. We don't want to walk into some service where we're going to be convicted of sin, and we got to pull out the sword and throw it into some aspect of our flesh and start doing some carving. We don't want to cut off our right arms. Some pastor stands up and says, take out the right arm now. Yeah, okay, everybody, one, two, three, go. You don't want to be there because pain hurts. Suffering is difficult to receive. But Christ says, He did not turn His back. He did not hide His face from the shame and the spitting. And before painkillers, they did the surgery. And they could do it one of two ways. The first way would be to tie the guy down. Or the second way would be to just ask the fellow to stand up, sit up here on the bed, and they just do the work, and he would just sit there and receive the pain. This is the way Jesus wants us to receive the suffering that He brings to us. He doesn't want to tie us down. He wants us to face it, to walk into the fire, and to face the pain and the trials and difficulties with contentment and with joy Imagine somebody running up the beach on Omaha Beach and saying, and he just keeps on trying to find a way to get up the beach where there is no opposition, there is no gunfire. So he tries running the beach over here, and he backs up because there's gunfire over there. He tries running up the beach because there's opposition and gunfire here. He tries over here, and he backs away because there's in other words, at some point, he doesn't really want to engage the battle. He doesn't want to go up Omaha Beach because he knows that if he runs up Omaha Beach, here, 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 or here, they're shooting at me. The problem, of course, is that you can't avoid people shooting at you. You can't avoid it. You cannot avoid trials and persecution and resistance. You may say, well, I'm not the kind of guy to witness for Christ in the workplace. And you come home and the neighbor's right across the fence and I'm just not the kind of guy to witness to neighbors. And your relative comes to visit you and you say, I'm just not the kind of guy to witness to my relatives. Well, what kind of guy are you? Are you just not the kind of guy to fight in battles? Sergeant, sir? I know I have a uniform on and everything. I've been through basic training and everything, but I just want to share with you something. I'm just not the kind of guy to fight these bad guys. Well, in that case, you're not a soldier. You're not the kind of guy to engage the battle. You will be tried. You will be tempted. But you are here to suffer and die. That's why you're here, brothers and sisters. Why do I say that? Because that's why Jesus was here. Humiliation before exaltation. This is our lives. You say life is uncomfortable. Life is suffering. Life is trial. Yes, I say yes, it is. It was that way for Christ. It will be that way for us. But look at verse 7. Jesus trusted His Father implicitly. And this is how He made it through. As far as I'm concerned, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. Look at verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He says, I faced the spitting and the scourging. I walked into the fire because I knew that the Lord God would help me. And my face was set as a flint, and the flint is a form of quartz with the highest form of hardness of any material. Any material scientists in here? Study material science in college? Okay, good. There's two of us. If you studied material science, you know Rockwell hardness for quartz is 60. There is nothing hard. There's nothing that can cut it. There is nothing that can penetrate. You cannot cut it with diamond. You cannot cut it with steel. Quartz is quartz is quartz. It's not going to be cut. Rockwell hardness 60. Jesus said, my face is set like a flint. It will not be penetrated. Why? Because I trust in the Lord my God. This is faith that will not give up. Quitting is not an option. Interesting battle I read about a while back, the Battle of Saipan, where one regiment found themselves in this minefield. Okay, they're right smack in the middle of a minefield, and they're surrounded by enemy soldiers. Some of the guys tried going back, and they were shot in the back. Others just stood there, and they were being shot at. The other said, I think we're just going to go forward and we're going to shoot as many guys as we can as we go. They ran through the minefield and they shot and they shot and they shot and they shot because that was the only thing that they could do. This is the enduring kind of faith. This is a faith that does not give up. And one of the best examples, I'm always trying to find good examples of faith. And one of the very best examples of faith I have found in the 20th century is an example I found in mountaineering. And by the way, this was widely known as the most incredible feat ever performed in mountaineering, in the history of mountaineering. It happened 15, 20 years ago. Two men were trying to climb the largest mountain in South America. It was Sierra Grande, 21,000 feet, this thing. And so they launch out, they make it to the top, and they made it on an approach that was never attempted before. So they set a record, they made it to the top, they began to work their way down, and just as they were coming down, Joe Simpson, one of the guys in the team, smashed his leg on the descent and broke it all to pieces. It was useless. Just one broke, and understand this is one of the most dangerous places to break a hand, to disable yourself in any way whatsoever. So his friend started lowering him down the mountain with a rope. And at one point he lowered him down so far, he didn't know how far he had to lower him, but the rope, he lowered him to the point where he had no more rope. And so he had to cut the rope and drop the guy. The guy fell, Joe Simpson fell 100 feet and landed in a deep crevice. His friend could not find him, couldn't hear him, he was unconscious. So his friend abandoned his friend and went on down the mountain, but Joe Simpson was still alive. Over a couple of days, he made it out of the crevice and crawled miles and miles and miles over ice fields and rocks over 3 days. Sometimes he was unconscious. Sometimes he was conscious. While he was conscious, he crawled. And he made it to the base camp. Alive. It's the most amazing story I've ever seen. But if you watch the documentary on this, you'll discover that Joe Simpson was a committed atheist. This is from his website. I just read it yesterday. He's very irritated, by the way, with all the Christians that write to him. "That I am an atheist," says Joe, "was a difficult and long-pondered decision. That my lack of belief was tested in a crucible far more testing than most other people have experienced should at very least give me the right to quietly state my beliefs when asked and not be plagued by people who think I'm wrong and they're right." This, my friends, is one of the very best examples of faith that I have ever read, at least in the last 100 years, except maybe for the example of Ernest Shackleton. I was reading this again yesterday, and it is an amazing story of men who survived under some of the most amazing difficulties and trauma. They made it over that island. I can't remember the name of the island. They made it over the island after this venture of making it over thousands of miles of sea in a little tiny craft. And then they worked their way across an island that from what I know, has never been crossed, at least the direction they made it, since the time that happened, the early part of the 1900s. But what is amazing about this story is that you do not read a single instance where these men thank God for their survival. Not a single instance. And the reason for this is because the 20th century is the era of humanist man. So of course we're not going to read about good Christians, strong Christians, standing up against anything. In the 20th century, you will find many examples like Shackleton or Joe Simpson who did amazing things with the lack of faith in God. But the amazing thing is their faith in themselves. Their faith is in themselves. And you see, modern man, humanist man, believes in himself. And these acts of tremendous courage and faith and persistence, this dogged, relentless persistence that will not give up under some of the most trying circumstances that men have ever, ever, ever faced, was based upon their fear and their faith in themselves. What could a man do with faith in God? If there was somebody who had faith in God, like these men had faith in themselves, what could be accomplished, brothers? What could be accomplished? What could be accomplished? If we had some faith in God, I think it would be earth-shaking and heaven-rending if there was somebody who had this kind of faith in God. Not faith to last for 3 days, but faith to last a lifetime. The faith to plod on, dragging yourself along over ice fields and rocks, through the desert, over Antarctica, and slowly making the way to heaven. The faith to meet death. And as I say, run in the river. Run in the river. Run in the river. You know, natural man will not go quietly into that dark night. They will rage against the dying of the light. But not so with us. Brothers, would there be faith in God, we would make it through that river. And we'd splash the whole way. Faith to overcome the world. Faith to overcome the world. And I pray this kind of faith for the next generation. Because our children are going to face some tough times. Now, granted, we're coming out of the humanist age. Man's technology has accomplished everything for him. He has saved himself. He has belief in himself. He has utter trust in himself. He's been trained to trust in himself through the humanist schools, humanist indoctrination. For 100 years, he's been trained. He has been indoctrinated. He knows he can, must, and will trust in himself. This is what man believes. But I say, let's trust in God. And if we trust in God, we can overcome the world. And when these empires come down, when these economies begin to crash, and if it is a worldwide depression, and I believe it will be, a worldwide depression that will take the breath away and take the faith away from the city of man. When that happens, I pray that we will have young men and young women that are ready for this because they've been trained in the faith and they will trust God through hell and high water in the years to come. Look at verses 8 and 9 now. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Okay, we said faith does not give up. Faith continues. Faith also expects the victory. Faith expects vindication. And here is Jesus, completely abandoned. I mean, it doesn't even look like his own disciples are standing with him saying, "You are the man. I am with you. You are the Messiah. Everything you said is true over the last 3 years. I'm backing you up. I am here." No. Where was Peter? Denying him 3 times. Where were the disciples? They took off. He didn't have a single person standing up and saying, "I'm with him and he's the Messiah." Jesus was utterly rejected. They walked away from him. They beat on him. They shamed him. They rejected him. His reputation was shot. His ministry was ended. But just like those old Perry Mason movies where you had the witnesses come up and then the very last witness is the most important witness, just barely makes it to the door before the gavel drops. And he comes in and he witnesses to the vindication, the innocence of the man on the seat. In the same way, God the Father shows up and you couldn't have a better witness. I mean, arguably, would everybody agree with me? You could not have a better witness show up at the Perry Mason trial than God himself. Okay, better even than Peter. Better even than all of the Roman powers. Better than all of the authority right here on earth. God the Father shows up and with all of the authority on heaven and earth, God says, "I vindicate him. I justify him. This is my man, and he will be my king on my right hand." That, brothers, is vindication. And God, Jesus here says, God will vindicate me. This is why he is willing to take the entire crucible and drink it down. Because he knows that God is there, and God will vindicate him. And God has vindicated him. 1 billion people today call Jesus Christ their Savior, their Lord. Now, I'm not saying that all of them believe. I don't know who are the true believers and who are. I'm just saying, I'd say history is vindicated. The man on the cross, the one who was abandoned by everybody on the day of his death, I would say that the Father has vindicated him. Even to this day. Now, granted, there are still some people in America who are celebrating National Blasphemy Day this coming Wednesday. And they have their blasphemous art, and they are mocking the Christ, and they're painting their pictures of him on the cross with, weird things happening to him. Yeah, okay, all the blasphemy is happening today still. We know that. But one day you know that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day the hands that were raised to smite him will be the hands severed and burning in hell forever. One day the face that was spat upon will be the face that will look upon these people and say, "Depart from me, you cursed, you workers of iniquity." And they will depart into everlasting judgment, and they will burn and burn and burn forever. Will Christ be vindicated? Yes. He has been vindicated, and He will be vindicated. And there on the cross, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to take it. I'm going to go all the way. I will receive the spitting. I will receive the scourges. I will receive the torture. I will go all the way to death because I know that my Father will vindicate me." The pathway to justification and vindication is always humility. Remember the publican and the Pharisee Jesus spoke of. The Pharisee is the proud man. The publican is before God on his face saying, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have violated your law, not worthy of anything. Oh God, have mercy. Oh God, have mercy." And Jesus said, "That man will go home justified."